Okay, we are in 1 Peter chapter 1 still this morning. We're going to be picking up in verse 13. We're going to cover the second half of this chapter this morning. And we left off with question number 18 in our worksheets. Question number 18. We'll go ahead and read beginning in verse 13 through about verse 21. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Okay, question number 18. Since the gospel is now ours, what attitude should we have? Okay, an attitude of readiness, preparedness. Yeah, that's the first thing he says there, preparing your minds for action. And literally the Greek there means girding up the loins of your mind. Okay, well, how would we put that into terms that we actually use today? What does that mean, to gird up the loins of your mind? Okay. It's one way of putting it. Okay, so knowledge of what the gospel actually says, and then the preparedness to actually go and do it, to live it, being ready for action. It's a mindset. Getting ready to work, right? That's the idea. Preparing your minds. It's not something that just happens accidentally. It's something that has to be prepared for in advance. And so once we know, okay, we've got this gospel, it's ours, we understand our blessedness in the gospel, then that should motivate us to get ready to work and to serve accordingly, to recognize the blessed position that we have as servants and children of God. And of course, that also means we're going to do other things in accordance with the gospel, repentance, making sure that we are getting our hearts right, that we are being forward-thinking about our final salvation. So he says, right, set your hope on the grace that's going to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we're thinking forward about that final salvation. We devote ourselves to faithful service to God. That's the idea here. You are ready to work. My commentary says that some people have been told that God has done these great things, but they've made no commitment to act accordingly. They've not set their hope on these things. They have to make the commitment to set their hope completely or perfectly on these blessings. There's nothing else in the world as important as this. God's effort to provide this inheritance for us does no good unless each one of us devotes himself to faithful service to God. Okay, question number 19. All right, well then opposite of that, how should we not live? Verse 14. Yeah, pretty simple. In our former lusts, we don't live the way that we used to live. We're supposed to, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. In other words, there was a time when you were living this way, but you didn't know any better, right? You were ignorant. Didn't excuse it. It's still sin, but you were ignorant. You didn't know any better. Well, those passions are past. They're something to be put behind us. But rather, as he who called you is holy, you be holy in all your conduct. So not in the passions of ignorance, the passions of sin, but we are to live in holiness. And the other thing I want us to kind of note as we go through this section is he uses a lot of family imagery. And the first thing he says here is, as obedient children, Right? Okay, so we need to view ourselves as children of God, and that means that we are to be obedient to the Father, because that's what children are supposed to do, right? They're supposed to obey their parents. I know that's not so much the case anymore in our society. Nobody really cares about that, it doesn't seem. But we understand that we are supposed to be obedient to the Father. We as parents are supposed to control our children and cause them to obey us. And then, not only does he say children there in verse 14, but then going on in verse 17, he says, and if you call on him as Father, right? So he's connecting these things. Okay, if you're calling God as Father, then how should you act? You should act as an obedient child. And what is the standard that your parents set for you, right? They tend to set a standard. God has set a standard. It's a standard of holiness. That's what he calls you to. And so if you're going to be an obedient child, you need to call on him as Father. And then what else does he say? He also talks about walking in fear. Walking in fear. That's something that we, again, are supposed to fear the reprisal, right? If we don't obey our parents. And then he is the judge. In many ways, our parents are going to judge us. And then he continues that kind of family language later on when he talks about loving one another with a sincere brotherly love. So we've got fathers, we've got children, and we've got siblings, right? All throughout this little section here. And so he's talking about how to live as a family of God. How do we live together? How do we act together as a church? So that's one main key to this section of verses 13 through the end of the chapter. And the other main key, I would say, is what? Anybody else have an idea on that? What's the other big concept here in this section? Yes, holiness. Holiness. You be holy in all, as he who called you is holy, God is holy, so you also must be holy in all your conduct, verse 15. And then also he says, okay, well, why are you supposed to be holy? He talks about being purified with the precious blood of Christ. And then he goes on to say, verse 22, having purified your souls. Well, what's that? That's holiness. You've purified your souls. All right, so holiness, living rightly, is key in this section in regards to, what does it mean? We have the gospel. Okay, what should I do with that? All right, live in holiness. So question number 20 says, define holy. And explain how our place as children of God requires us to be holy. And what other Old Testament passages are quoted here? In other words, why does being a Christian require holiness of me? Okay, holiness means to be set apart or sanctified. Set apart from sin in order to serve the Lord. Thayer defines it as properly reverent, worthy of veneration, set apart for God to be, as it were, exclusively His. As far as holy sacrifices or offerings are things that are prepared for God or set apart for God. In a moral sense, is to be pure, sinless, upright. All right? So we are set apart. Now, where does he quote from here when he says, since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. Where is that coming from? Okay, Leviticus what? 11:44, 19:2, and 20:7. All right, so three times it's reiterated there in a fairly short span in the book of Leviticus. Of course, anytime something is repeated three times, the Bible is telling us, hey, this is important and you should pay attention. Repetition is important. So you shall be holy, for I am holy. And of course, there in the context, it's the law, right? God is setting forth his laws for his people, and of course, they are derived from his very own holiness. And so we are in our service to him, although we're not giving sacrifices anymore, but our lives are a sacrifice, Romans 12. So we are supposed to be holy before him. And of course, I thought this was an interesting notation here in my commentary. This idea of holiness before God and God himself as being holy contrasts very strongly to the heathen gods and idols of all false ancient religions that practiced, their gods would have often practiced lots of immorality. And why is that? Why would idols and false gods, heathen gods, practice all sorts of immorality or be bad examples? Right, exactly. They're made up from the mind of man, and that's what man wants to do. So what does man do? He makes gods after his own image, rather than the other way around, which is supposed to be, is God made us in his image, but we want to sit here and make gods after our image. Why? Because that excuses our behavior. Oh, well, if the gods are like this, well, then certainly it's fine that I'm like this. And so they would pervert the notions of holiness by saying, oh, well, these gods are this way. And so, one thing to note there is that just this idea of holiness is a strong contrast from the other gods that they would have been familiar with. And the second point on this as well is God doesn't call us to holiness in some of our conduct. He calls us to holiness in all of our conduct. And again, that's one of those things that a lot of people just, they want to take, okay, yeah, I want to dabble in Christianity. I want to dabble in this and that, and I want to, put on this good front, but I don't want to actually go all in. I want to still hang on to this, that, and the other in my life that I just really enjoy. And so they're going to be holy in some of their conduct, but not all of their conduct. Well, that's not the standard. That's not the standard that the Father calls us to. He calls us to be holy in all of our conduct, verse 15. Okay, anything to add on that? Okay, yeah, so we can look to some examples in Scripture of men that set that kind of an example. And it's also, I would say, something that should define us, right? It should be something that others can look at us and say, hey, there's a holy man of God. There's a holy woman of God. So it's something that should define us. All right, question 21, how will God judge us and how should that affect our lives? Verses 17 through 19, think what is meant by respect of persons and fear. Call on him as Father who judges impartially. Conduct yourselves with fear. Okay, so number one thing to remember about God is that God is the perfect judge. He will judge impartially. Now again, how does this conflict with some of the ideas brought forth in Calvinism that we talked about a couple weeks ago? Yeah, that God is not impartial, that he is partial to some. He's a respecter of persons. He is partial to some whom he has chosen and doesn't care about, I don't know how else to put it, other than, is a respecter of persons, and there's some that he has not chosen, and well, too bad. Well, no, God judges impartially based on our deeds. And so, if you call on him as Father, again, there's that family imagery, as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And so he is bringing, again, back in that imagery of, well, you're in exile, right? Going back to the very first verse of the chapter, those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. So this idea of us being sojourners on this earth, that we are living in the midst of wickedness and a crooked and perverse generation and unholiness. And so that makes us exiles when we're trying to be holy. And we're calling on God as Father to judge us according to our deeds, right? According to our holy. Not that we are truly holy, but that he has made us holy through the blood of Christ. That's what he's talking about here in the context. And that motivates us to try and be more holy in all of our conduct each and every day. And so God is going to judge us impartially according to our deeds, and so we are to walk before him in fear. Again, that word fear is something that is defined, by Thayer, as dread or terror, that which strikes terror, reverence, respect for authority, rank, or dignity. And I think the latter is more the idea here, that we walk in fear before God. It's like, okay, I don't think I'm supposed to be walking every day and terrified that God is going to strike me down. I think it's more the idea of reverence and respect for his authority as Father, right? children ought to have a fear of their parents, to an extent, right? And what do I mean by that? Yeah, if they do something wrong, there should be a fear of punishment, right? What that punishment is, well, obviously that's going to depend on the severity of what they've done and on what works to discipline that child. But they should recognize there are consequences to my actions and that my parents are the ones who are in authority over me. And it doesn't mean that they should walk in fear of, you know, that daddy's going to hurt them. You know, that's not the point, okay? They shouldn't be hurting our children in you know, beyond a reasonable, you know what I'm trying to say, okay? You know how it is, you know, things get out there on the internet and somebody could come and report me and I can get arrested from CPS, whatever. But you get what I'm trying to say. There should be reasonable discipline to our kids. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's not the way that we want it. That's not the kind of relationship that we want to have with God. And having that kind of attitude towards it is not going to foster that kind of relationship. And the same is true with parents and children. You know, there needs to be love and respect and communication and closeness. But there also has to be the respect of, okay, this person is in authority over me. And so I think the idea is a fear is that we're constantly acknowledging God's power and final authority as a judge. All right, and then the other thing he says here is question number 22, define the word redeem. Explain what it means to be redeemed and from what we need to be redeemed. Okay, rescued or given freedom from something. To be bought back, and of course we're being bought back from sin. That's the idea. Knowing that you are ransomed is the way that the ESV uses it, ransomed or redeemed. It's the same idea. And so what are we bought back from? From your futile ways, our sins. They were inherited from our forefathers. Again, whether that's talking here about the Greeks who would have had, you know, worshipped false gods, or whether it's from their Jewish forefathers who didn't really understand God. Either way, they're ransomed from these futile ways that could not obtain salvation. And so this is our motivation here, right? What is our motivation for holy living? It's understanding what I've been saved from, what I've been bought back from. I've been bought back from the clutches of Satan. Satan owned me, and I've been released from that bondage and brought into the household of God. Now I'm part of the family of God. I can call on him as Father. And so now, because I've been adopted into this wonderful family, that gives me motivation to live a life of holiness. I'm going to stop repeating those same mistakes that I used to make over and over again. Believers, the ESV says, the reason for the call to fear is given here, and that believers were ransomed by Christ's precious blood. And the word ransom recalls also Israel's deliverance from Egypt, which in turn points to the greater deliverance accomplished by Jesus Christ. Believers are delivered from a life of futility and meaninglessness to one of great significance. Now again, this isn't to say that, you know, I'm sitting here talking about, you know, the motivation for our behavior. And then we're talking about God being the judge and judging according to our deeds. I just want to be very clear that this is not some sort of works-based salvation, but we are going to be judged according to our deeds. Okay, you say you believe in me, God says, you say you believe in me, okay, then be obedient. And then we're going to be judged based on whether we have continued to walk in obedience to him or not once we have been saved and are in his grace. Now, and so in other places of Scripture make it very clear, you cannot say that you love God and then not do his will. All right, so if you're not doing his will, you're not being obedient, then you're going to be judged accordingly. And that means if you don't love God, then how are you going to be in a relationship with Him? Yeah, Jesus paid the price for sin because the price was blood. The price was death. And if I pay that price myself, well, then I'm dead. It's over. It's done. So someone else has to pay it for me. Yeah. 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 Truly understanding the blessings that we have in Christ of forgiveness, of a hope of eternal life, of a hope of resurrection is something that should motivate us to live holy lives in fear before God. Why? Yeah, exactly. So God is going to judge me fairly, regardless of what anybody else has done. So I need to make sure I'm not falling into that trap of judging myself based on, well, you know, I'm better than so-and-so. At least I'm not as bad as so-and-so.
Or vice versa.
I can't. Yeah. Yeah, it goes both ways. You know, we can get down on ourselves because, well, I'm not as good as so-and-so. Clint? Yeah, and so this is a very, it's a heavy passage. I mean, because you're looking at it, and Peter's explaining here, look what's been done for you, right? Look what's been done for you. Yes, Sharon? Yeah, and that's the whole idea here, is you've been bought with the precious blood of Christ. This is not something cheap. This was not something easy. This is something that took thousands of years to accomplish. How can you not appreciate it properly? And so that's what he's trying to get us to see here. You've been bought with the precious blood of Christ, right? Question 23. The precious blood of Christ is what we were redeemed by, and not perishable things like silver and gold, something that's not going to last, but something far more valuable. And also, how valuable is life, right? You place these high values on things like silver and gold, but we place a much higher value on life than anything else. You've been bought with the precious blood of Christ, the unblemished lamb. And so that's the idea here, is that Jesus paid the price for sin. His sinless death was adequate to save us. And so he himself had to live a sinless life. So question number 24 is, explain some similarities between Jesus and the lamb, the sacrificial lamb. Okay, yeah. Without blemish or spot, verse 19. Okay, male, yeah. Yeah. Chosen, good. Yeah, very good. Okay, yep. Yeah. Yep. Silent and before his accusers, very good. Sinless. Yeah, very good. Lots of different ways that the Bible talks about Jesus being similar to the Lamb. He's the Lamb of God. He's innocent. He's obedient. He's valuable. He's chosen. He's precious. Something that costs a lot to lose, right, to sacrifice. And so certainly there is a lot of meaning there in that what Jesus did and that comparison of Jesus to the Lamb. Couple other passages that talk about redemption, and obviously again other passages talk about Jesus as a lamb. John chapter 1, John makes that confession, you know, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Isaiah 53 talks about him as a lamb before its shears is silent. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, and just kind of trying to reinforce this notion of, okay, the price that was paid, the precious price that was paid for our sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, he says, "For you were," or well, really back up to verse 19. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." And then also 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and following. "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Jesus is the one who paid the price. So that's the idea, especially there in 1 Corinthians 6 passage. You were bought with a price. It was a heavy price. Right? You were bought, redeemed, ransomed from the clutches of Satan with a very heavy price, the precious blood of Jesus. And we need to properly appreciate that. Okay, question number 26, moving on a little bit. "In what sense was Jesus foreordained and then manifested? I think, what is the consequence for the doctrine that Jesus' death was unexpected by God?" All right, so yeah, God had a plan from the very beginning of how exactly it was that he was going to accomplish salvation. And I think we see that. You go all the way back to the fall in Genesis 3 and the curse, and what is prophesied there in Genesis chapter 3? Yeah. So Satan is going to bruise the heel of Jesus, right? It's going to be a minor blow. Yeah, it's going to look like a major blow. It's going to look like he's dead, but in fact, it's the means of redemption. He's going to crush your head, right? Jesus is going to crush the head of the serpent. That's the final decisive blow of the victory of God over Satan and over sin. And so that you're going all the way back to Genesis 3. Clearly, God had it worked out all the way back there. Exactly what was going to happen. He didn't spell it out, you know, at that time. But eventually, with more prophecy, things became more clear. And so the idea, though, that, you know, it says he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. So even before that, God had a plan. Well, again, what does a lot of, well, kind of some of it comes from Calvinism, but premillennial teaching would suggest what?
Back and do it the second.
Right. That this was not the plan, that Jesus was not supposed to die, and so when he returns, he's going to do what he meant to do the first time and set up an earthly kingdom and, you know, reign for 1,000 years. Okay, well, that would suggest, in my mind, that God made a mistake, right? And logically speaking, that doesn't work. Exactly. It undermines God as being God. If God can make a mistake, if God doesn't know what's going to happen, if God can't prevent something from happening, then he's no longer God, because he's not omniscient and he's not omnipotent. Right? And so it doesn't work. Tim? Yeah, God knew. This was the plan all along. But he says he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest. And what does that mean? Revealed, okay, you can see it, in these last times. Okay, well, what are the last times? Okay, yeah, well, the time that we are in now, it's the last era, right? The last era of human history post the redemption of Christ. These last times, for the sake of you, right? So these who through him are believers in God. So Christians living in this last time, that's what he's been made manifest for. We've seen his glory. We have seen this plan of redemption come to fruition. And so, no, that wasn't always made known to everyone, but it was foreknown to God. And now it's been made manifest, or made known, made clear to us who are believers in him. And so we can obey the truth, and we can live holy lives before him, and we can understand and appreciate the blessings that we have in him. And so God, he came when the time was right, in the fullness of time. Of course, that being under the Romans. All right. Okay. Question number 27. How are souls purified? Whether passages teach similarly? Okay, well, verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Okay, so we're gonna be obedient to the truth. That is one way in which our souls are purified. Which, again, what does that mean? Are we saying, well, we become pure because we are just so good at obeying? No, that's not what I'm saying. What are we saying? Okay. Yes, exactly. What are we obeying? We're obeying the truth that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God and the Lamb. When you obey, how do you obey that truth? By submitting to him in baptism. That's how you obey that truth. That's the only response when you come to a knowledge and understanding and belief in that truth, that Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross for your sins. And so that's what this is talking about, that you obey. How do you purify your souls? By obedience to the truth, by submitting to him in belief, repentance, confession, in baptism, right? So that's obedience to the truth. Yes? Okay. All right, and that's, again, and that fits very well with the context, right? He's just been talking about Jesus as the Lamb. So we're obeying that truth. And then what do I do? Because I've done that, because I believe that, because I've obeyed that truth, what do? I love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Okay, so again, it motivates me. Why? Since you've been born again. So they're clearly bringing in the idea of baptism, right? Of being born anew, becoming a new creation, rising from the waters, born again. Going, of course, back to Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus in John 3. And so, since you've been born again, we love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And again, it just has to do with context. And how do we live as part of this family, right? And then this illustration, though, of the seed and the new birth. You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Well, how is the Word of God something that brings about this new birth, and how is it a seed? Question number 29, explain this illustration. Okay, so the word, when it once is implanted in you, should grow, right? Something that no one can take from you. It's living and abiding. Okay, what else? Yeah, you cannot change what has happened. And so this idea of the seed being born again by what? How have I been born again? Because I've heard the word, right? That's the seed is the word of God. It's been implanted in me. I've heard it. It's been put into my mind. And so that's the planted part. I've heard it. And then I begin to study it. Then I begin to believe it. Then I begin to act upon it. And so a seed, when it's properly planted, is going to bring forth new life, right? And what does this, the Word of God do? Everything brings forth after its own kind. So if the Word of God is planted in someone's mind, then what's it going to do if they have the receptive heart? It's going to bear a Christian, right? That's what it's going to bring forth. And that goes back to the parable of the sower, right? That we're scattering seeds, and then there has to be a receptive heart. But the Word is going to produce Christians because it produces after its own kind. So that's the idea here. We've been born again by that seed, the seed of the Word, of the living and abiding Word of God. It's not a dead Word, right? But it's abiding. Of course, I think there is that connotation to the Holy Spirit. God is not dead. His Word is not dead. And he says, all flesh is like grass, and his glory, the flower of the grass withers, the flower fails, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And so the idea here then is that, again, God's Word remains forever. He is not going to allow it to perish. He is going to protect it, and that it's just as valid today as it was then, right? And that's good news, that we have the gospel and it's still just as valid and real today. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Another important point here is that we don't have to worry about, well, is the Word of God accurate? Is what we have even true? Well, no, God is going to protect His Word. And so this is properly preserved and through His providence and His care that we do have the Word of God. And then finally, he compares, I like what he just, my commentary compares the inheritance that we have to the Word of God, right? So the inheritance that we have in heaven has a living hope. It is incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away. We looked at that passage last week, verse 4. But then when he talks about the Word of God, it is also living. It is also incorruptible. It is not perishable, right? And it abides and endures forever. It doesn't fade away. So some similarities here between the way that the Word of God is described and the way that our inheritance in heaven is described in the first chapter of 1 Peter. Okay, we are out of time. I'm going to rush through kind of the last part there, but we are done with chapter 1. I will not be here next week. I'll be at FC Lectures, and so I believe Tim is teaching class for me next week, so you'll start at the beginning of chapter 2. Thank you.